you. Good morning, church.
I did not turn this on. I just realized that. I always do a mic check. There we go. So in Scripture, I always do a mic check by doing this. I don't know if anybody's ever noticed that. And so I listened to the feedback, and today I didn't do that. I don't know what. I'm very spacey today. But good morning. It is good to see all of you today. And before I get started, I have a huge announcement. It's really big. Nicole Wells is back. And her parents. But we're really glad to see you guys back. How was Texas? Warm? It was great. Yes. I know it's much colder here, but we are certainly excited to see Janae and Alex Wells as well. So welcome back, guys. If you are a visitor, I don't think we have any visitors today, but if you're watching online, you are more than welcome either to watch online or come here in the building. We know you could choose to worship anywhere, and we're glad you chose to worship with our family today. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time that we have to worship you. We thank you for your word, the opportunity to pray and sing songs, and especially fellowship through communion, Lord. As we study your word today, we ask you to open our hearts to the message. In your most Heavenly name we pray. Amen. And speaking of words, I want to remind you all that we are doing our reading. Is anybody getting tired of it yet? No, actually, I got some good news on that front. I picked up an interesting book this week that is called 10 Ways How to Love Your Bible. And so I've decided, I'm not sure I'm going to start this week, but definitely by next week, I'm going to do a weekly video thing on Facebook that kind of like what I did in the past on that one way that you can love your Bible for 10 weeks. So I hope you guys look for that. But if you are reading through Scripture, this is the reading last week. And I'm also posting study questions online, and Alan is emailing those as well. And because Jane Nates did ask this question, I want you all to know you do not have to do the study questions at all. They are there. You can do some. You can do all. You can do none of them. It doesn't really matter. They're just there to help you facilitate your study. Because I don't want you to read for reading's sake. I want you to be immersed in the Word. And that means you have to look at what it's actually saying and question what it actually means to you. And when I was reading this, I got to the point where I got all the way to Matthew chapter 1, which is another genealogy list. We've probably read quite a few genealogy lists at this point if you've been following along in the reading. And I'm just like, man, all these lists in the Bible. What can I possibly say about all these lists in the Bible? And I thought, you know, I actually kind of like the idea of genealogy. And so in 2004, when I was on my way home from Iraq, I talked to these people who were selling genealogy histories. And they convinced me to dump quite a bit of money into this. You see, this is kind of neat, right? It's definitely not worth what I paid for it. But as you can see, it's got my name and probably what my family crest, my name of origin, which is Polish. I am half Polish with my dad being 100% Polish. That means both my grandparents were 100% Polish. And then it gives a little bit of history on my name and the origin of my name and about the time that my name came to be into being. The rose or the flower was very common in this kind of time period, and with not just my family, but with a lot of different families as well. And while this people, they do tend to have a fascination with their history. And so we have like all these websites, especially now, kind of like dedicated to knowing your family history. Maybe some of you have taken like a DNA test, like 23andMe, or maybe, what's this one, Family Tree DNA, or maybe you just track your family history through Ancestry.com. Why do we do this? What is our fascination with understanding our history, or even our genealogy? Mostly, it kind of just boils down to this first one. We're curious. Now, people like the idea of knowing where they're coming from, or maybe they're related to somebody important in history. I'm pretty sure I'm not. There's no one really famous to ever come out of Poland, except Madame Curie, I think. Yeah, well, Madame Curie is pretty famous, but Okay. The Red Baron was Polish? I did not know that. Okay. Well, I don't know if I want to be associated with Red Baron. I think Rachel told me that she was her family is associated maybe with Robert E. Lee. So that's maybe not something you want to be associated with this day. But, you know, people are kind of curious. They like to find out if they're related to someone famous. Or maybe you just want to know who you are, where you come from. A lot of people really don't know anything about their heritage, especially if they're adopted or in the foster system or something like that. Or maybe because you've just never studied it at all. Some people get benefits out of being related, tribes, heritage, government scholarships, that kind of thing. Or doctors also use this to try to track some diseases so they can know what might be wrong with you when you yourself or they can't figure it out based on more conventional means. But the Jews were very, very good at tracking genealogy. I wrote this many off the top of my head, and then I just quit because I ran out of space. But if you look at the Bible, you can find genealogies listed in all these scriptures, and I realized I just left Chronicles off the list. And so the Bible mentions genealogies all over the place. Why were the Jews obsessed with genealogies? And they really were for very good reasons, or at least what they viewed as very, very good reasons. It's because they wanted to know where they belong, because they were certainly tied into a specific thing. So if you knew that you belonged in the tribe of Dan, you would basically be probably find homeship in the city of Dan, even though that wasn't where their land allotment was. Or maybe if you were in Judah, you knew that you were tied to kings, and that meant you were maybe in some part might have been tied to royalty. If you were a Levite, you were tied to the priesthood. You might not have had land, but you had Caesar refuge, and you also had a right that no one else in the tribe of Israel had, and that was to be a priest. We know some great people that were tied to that. Moses, Aaron, they were part of the Levite tribe. But also they did it because it kind of preserved their legacy, their customs, their marriages, their birthright. And if you were a woman, if you came from a different tribe, you adopted into that tribe. But most importantly, out of everything, they found they used it as an identifier, especially in the terms of legacy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, see, now we've moved from Matthew back to Genesis, so I'm tying these readings together the best I can. Well, why is that important? So if you look at the list, especially if you look at the list in Matthew, he mentions at the very, very top of the list, not starting with Adam like Luke does, but he starts with Abraham. Because in this point, Abraham is a really important thing for them. And there's also a contention that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. So when the Pharisee says to Jesus, "Abraham is our father," they are saying this is a point of pride. We belong to the great Abraham. We are his children. And Jesus is like, you know, well, someone is here that is greater than Abraham. And you have the opportunity to belong to him as well. And he essentially leads on to that phrase that gets him into a lot of trouble. Before Abraham was, I am. And so, what's so great about this Abraham? And if you've been reading this week, I can know every single one of you could tell me what's great about Abraham. But let's kind of look at the facts here. You know, just the facts, man. That's an old TV show that some of you may recognize. So here are the facts that we know about Abraham. He was formerly called Abram. Abram was his given name, his name at birth, and is later changed by God. He was essentially the first Jew, Semitic. He's the husband of Sarah, formerly Sarai, and also, if you've been reading your Bible, he had another wife called Keturah. He's the son of Terah, who also is connected to Noah. He mostly knows about two of his children, Isaac and Ishmael, but he does have 5 more children in addition to those. But at the end of his life, pretty much while they received gifts, everything did go to Isaac. He's the uncle of Lot. He becomes a nomad very, very late in his life. He lived to be 175 years old. And most importantly, he is the father of all Jews. These are the facts. But that really doesn't tell me all these things about him. I could say these exact same things about me, and you would know absolutely nothing about me. I'm 37 years old. I'm the wife. I'm the husband, not the wife, of Rachel. I am the father of Thomas and Philip. My mother and father are Susan and John, my stepdad, Craig. And it really doesn't tell you anything about me. So that's what I want to talk about. Why is Abraham so important? Why is he connected to all these genealogies? Why does everything start with him? And that's because of a lot, basically because of five things. And yes, inventory is covenant, but but we're not there yet. The first one is what we just read in Genesis 12, chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's Abraham was a man with a calling. This point, I don't know if you guys realize how important this point is in the book of Genesis. Most scholars who study the book of Genesis says there are two parts to Genesis. Chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to the end. Genesis 12 verse 1 marks that turning point in the book because it's no longer about those lists. Everything that 1 through 11 was building up to was essentially building up to chapter 12. And this point is so important that not only does it have implications for the whole Jewish community, culture, and world, but also to Christians everywhere. We are not who we are without the events of chapter 12. But what's interesting about chapter 12 is it's not like Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 starts at the beginning of Jesus' life. Genesis chapter 12 starts at the halfway, I would say less than halfway point based on how long he lived, but 75 is old. Even this time, it was probably considered to be old. There are a few of you that I know are above 75. I won't point you out. Or even some of you that are approaching 75. And you know that at this point in your life, it's probably almost over. But for us, for what we read in the Scripture, 75 is when Abraham's life begins. And what he's done is God's going to say, Abraham, you're going to come here to the land that I'm going to give you, and you're going to take it, and your descendants are going to be numerous, and you're going to be blessed. The nations are going to be blessed because of you. And if I was Abraham in this situation, I'd be like, God, do you know how old I am right now? Abraham's a much better man than I am because he didn't wait. God didn't call him when he was 20. Like I think he called me, and God called Abraham when he was 75, and Abraham obeyed without question. That's a testament to faith. But it really is, he is this man with this great calling to go and do what God wants him to do at this time. Is that easy? Certainly not. But Abraham, I have some thoughts on this I want to share with you guys. And Abraham's calling is certainly the same as our calling, and that is to obey God's revelation. God said go, and he says go. God says come, and he says come. God says repent and be baptized, we repent and be baptized. And God said go into the world, and we go into the world. It is our job, just like it is Abraham's job, to respond to this calling. And while maybe you don't have the voice in your ear, but we do understand that the best way to understand what our calling is to read Scripture, to essentially do what we're doing now. Some callings are very specific. Sometimes your calling is to go into the Promised Land, to go into China, to go to your neighbor's home. I don't know. And other times it's not. But we can read Scripture to understand what we're supposed to do as Christians to respond to that calling. God says, get married, okay. Well, God also says, don't get married to a non-Christian. So if you want to know if you should marry this person, the one question I would ask is that person a Christian or not? So that's just an example of that. The other thought I have on this is, Abraham has to be in a good place to respond to God's calling. If your life is not really in a good place, how do you expect to hear God? If you're constantly living in the world, how do you expect to move away from that if you're not living in that faith? And so, are you living in the world or are you living it? And if you want to understand what your calling is, or you're afraid that you can't hear your calling, the first question I think you should ask yourself is, well, what's your spiritual life looking like at this point? All right, so Abraham is a man with a calling. He is also a man with a promise. This covenant, this promise that is given to Abraham, is probably the second most important thing to come out of the gospel. Out of the Bible, with the first one being Jesus Christ. This promise is so important that it is repeated 5 times in Abraham's story alone, once with Isaac, twice with Jacob, at least 3 times in the rest of the Testament, and Paul writes about it in both Romans and in Galatians. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews writes about it 3 times. That's how important this covenant is. This promise that is given to Abraham. And this covenant is basically broken down into, and I'm sorry if this is going to get a little confusing, but I'm going to use covenant and promise interchangeably here. Those, I guess they do have slightly different meanings. This covenant is basically broken down into 3 things. First, in verse 1, you will receive the promised land. You are going to go into this land that I told you, and eventually you are going to live there, your ancestors are going to live there, and they're going to take it. And second, that your descendants, these children that you don't even have yet, you don't even have one, let alone numerous than there are stars, are going to take this land, and they're going to settle in it, and they're just going to be great. And that three, that they would be blessed, or essentially receive redemption. This is how important this covenant is, that he was essentially given to this covenant. He's told about it in verse 12, but it essentially reiterated and promised in chapter 12, and again chapter 17, when he was 99 years old. So at this point, we're now more than halfway through his life, where he gets the big promise. That's how great it is. But there's a problem with this particular promise. This particular promise is sealed by circumcision. Okay, not really great. I know all of you probably know what circumcision is, and you hope you probably never have to go through it, because it is a very painful process, which is why it's normally done to babies when they're 8 years old. Eight days. You're correct. Yeah, 8 days, 8 years. That would be very terrible. Yes. But Paul, when Paul writes about this promise, he says, God gave them at this point in the promise, because that's what they needed at that point. But by the time Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, he basically says that the promises were still there, but now he's going to show that there's now an addendum to the promise. And that is, first, the promise of the Messiah. And second, the promise that the promise of world missions, or the world will be blessed through this. This is why this covenant is important, because it is directly tied to our salvation. And it is no longer sealed by circumcision, but it is sealed by the blood of Christ. And that's why Paul clarifies when he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to money, many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that this promise is so important is because what drives it? This promise is driven by 2 things in particular. Number one, faith, and number 2, obedience. And this is not necessarily an easy thing to understand. In fact, faith isn't necessarily an easy thing to understand. And faith is something that you work on your whole life. And this is something that Abraham himself struggled with. Yes, he knew the promise, but he had to keep working towards this promise till the day he died. And the other thing about a promise or a covenant is a pact between 2 people with the understanding that you have a big person and a little person, or a big nation and a little nation, where the little person basically receives this great gift that he would never be able to get on his own, where the big person is, he's receiving something in return, but it's not nearly as much as he's giving. And so that's exactly what God's covenant is with us. Is it's, we're getting something so much better than essentially what God Himself is giving. Yes, what God Himself is giving is pretty awesome, but the fact that we get that is a blessing. But also, like Abraham's promise, or with our covenant, our promise is stipulated. His stipulation was they had to follow God, they had to be obedient, they had to get circumcised. And ours is, we have to be in Christ. As we read in our Bible study today in John, 1 John chapter 2, if you basically do not admit that Christ is the Son of God, you are a liar. And so if you're not going to affirm that that is truth, then you are not part of this promise at all. So Abraham was a man that was called. Abraham was a man with a promise. He was also a man with boldness. This is probably, there's a lot of good stories in here, but this one's one of my favorite. And it's probably because most people read it and they skip all over it. They're like, okay, that's interesting, and they move right past it. But there's a part in Genesis chapter 18 where some celestial visitors come to Abraham, and he doesn't necessarily know who they are at first, but he welcomes them into his home, and they have this rapport, and then God's like, should we tell Abraham about what we're going to do? And they're like, yes, we should. And so Abraham's like, uh-oh. Well, what about the good people? And so Abraham, with boldness, tells them, well, if there's like 50 righteous people, or 40 righteous people, or 30 righteous people, or 10 righteous people, and it says, the ESV says, behold, but the idea is Abraham spoke to God with boldness. I got to tell you, that's really frightening. Because that can often, sometimes that can be confused with arrogance. But Abraham is trying to do what he thinks is right, but what's really interesting here is God is giving him that opportunity to do what's right. And Abraham's the one that cut it off. Abraham's like, I will try just once more. I think if he kept pushing, God would have allowed it because of how much he loved Abraham. He's the one that stops himself. But Abraham is also the kind of guy who messes things up. This is another great thing about the story of Abraham is he's not a perfect person. And so it's hard to put Abraham on the pedestal when we see that there's at least three stories where we see Abraham messes up. Twice is almost exactly the same. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham goes into a land and he's like, well, I'm afraid of the people in the land, and so I'm afraid they're not godly people, they're not going to do the right thing, and so Sarah, you're my sister. That's technically true, but it's not the whole truth. So it's a false deception. And it gets them into, it gets those people into trouble by no fault of their own. And so Abraham, if he's the man that trusted God, why didn't he trust God to protect him through this? If God said to Abraham that your children, or your offspring, are going to be as numerous as the stars, why does he take Ishmael? Because, you know, it didn't mean that Abraham didn't have faith, because Abraham is the biggest example of faith in the Bible. It just means that sometimes his faith was overcome by fear. But he is a man of faith. He was a man of great faith, despite his shortcomings, and especially when it mattered. And while I would say Genesis chapter 12 is a great example of that, Genesis chapter 22 is probably the epitome of his faith. In Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Did he want to do this? Absolutely not. Did he probably hesitate? I don't know. The scriptures doesn't tell us. But I would probably say yes, because human nature would want you to hesitate on this type of particular action. But did he do it? Yes. He did it up until the point where God stopped him and said, I know now that you love me, that you're not going to question who I am. And though you messed up in the past, I can see in this action that is so important, so pivotal, that almost anything else, you would have to basically dedicate the rest of your life to destroying it. And that would be at least 75 years at this particular point. And it is so important that Hebrews 11:17 says, he proved his faith to God. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, it was this event that counted him as righteousness. Boldness, fear, and faith, these are all things that we're going to have to deal with at some point in our lives. Maybe it's boldness to speak up the truth, to live in the times that we live in. But just some thoughts on this, and that is faith itself normally requires these two things, especially progression of faith. You can start to believe in God, but that doesn't matter unless you take the next step, that sacrifice of basically dying to your old self. But then God's going to start to require stuff from you. He's going to start to require you to move out of your comfort zone. And that in itself requires boldness. And I hope when God tells you to go, or tells you to do this or do that, that you have the boldness to do what He wants you to do. But also realize that it's not going to be easy, and oftentimes you're going to be put in a lot of situations that involve fear. And faith can and does often give way to fear. And we can see this in Abraham's life. When he tried to use human reasoning, when he tried to focus on circumstances where he thought, in this case, he moves there because of food or famine, or when he essentially tried to take matters into his own hands. Abraham, great person, dedicated to faith, but yes, he was still just a man, just like all of you here are human beings. I hope you've enjoyed this lesson today. I hope you got a lot out of this lesson today. I want you to realize when you read things like Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 4 and 5, that these are there essentially for very, very important reasons. They're not just names in a book. They're, especially Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, they're there to establish two really, really important things for us as Christians today. And that is the royal line to Jesus, and to follow the progression of the covenant, as we talked about today. And that sometimes it's hard to move forward without knowing where you've been. Can't move forward unless you know where you've been in the past. Hence the reason, another reason that we humans study genealogy today. And that's, while the Jews rejected the most important part of these genealogies, and that is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He progressed through the way that the Bible told Him to, that we as Christians don't. We know exactly who He is and where we're coming from and where we're going and what our purpose is. God has a calling for all of us, and sometimes that can be found in the simplest of places. If you like to respond to this message in any way, we invite you to come forward as we sing the song.